I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to John in the second chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 13 when I get there. And we want to continue talking about that of an apostate, a picture and description of an apostate. We spent the first week looking at Hebrews 5 and 6, and predominantly verses 4 through 6 in chapter 6. And then last week, meant to just read Hebrews 10, 1 through 39 and go on, but we didn't ever get out of there. We just barely had enough time to get through the reading of that and preaching along the way and focusing on primarily verses 26 through 31 where it did talk about apostasy. It's a warning to God's people. And so when we read this and as difficult as these scriptures are, we know that it's a biblical truth. And so we read that with caution. We're warned, as a matter of fact, in the Word of God. When we're reading the Word of God, we don't need to be reading it and applying it to someone else. We need to be reading it for ourselves. And as I repeatedly say, 2 Corinthians 13th chapter, verse 5, tells us to examine ourselves, prove our own selves, that we are in the faith. That God has set it up as such. In our salvation, that there's a continual examination. It is so easy to stray into the broad and wide way. And yet we believe in the security of the saints, and at the same time, we can't just camp on that and get passive in what God has called us to do. It'd be the very worst thing that we could do, and we'll talk about some of those things. I've got an article by Arthur Pink that's going to sound somewhat hard. It may leave some of you really examining yourselves today, and I hope that's the case, like it was with me. I hope that's the case. Mine is to preach the Word of God that you that are true believers might be built up in the most holy faith. And I desire that for you. I desire you to have the comfort that comes with the assurance that we're doing the will of God. And when we go back and we read those scriptures in Hebrews, we see that that's one of the primary focuses that Paul has as he's writing this to the Hebrew children there. He's trying to encourage them to understand that, one, there is an apostasy. There is people that apostatize. But talking to believers, he said, you're warned not to do the same things they do that you won't apostatize. And you never hear him say, once saved, always saved. All that works together. If we're truly God's children, I'll make this statement before I get too deep in this because it's difficult. If we're truly God's children, the Word of God says we will remain faithful. But now having that knowledge and hearing it in my ears and actually doing it are two separate things. And so we can't just camp on once saved, always saved. As a matter of fact, you'll see me quit using that phrase, when I say it, I'll start explaining it more if I'm around someone that says that, because there's more to it than saying that scripture. That gives a false sense of security a lot of times because of our flesh, because of our weaknesses. We want to cling to something like that, and almost would give us a tendency to be lackadaisical in our service to God. And so all these things are warning. There's actually a truest sense in which we were saved, we are being saved, and we will yet be saved. God promised that the work that He started, that He would finish it. So we have that promise. But we also have these other warnings, such as those that continue to the end shall be saved. Those that are faithful to the end shall be saved. We see the examples of Paul as he says, I'm pressing towards the prize of the high calling. You always see an activity in the true people of God. The Bible says, through much tribulation we shall enter in to the kingdom of God. Brethren, that tells me that we've got to go through some stuff. Yeah. And it's not our choice. God's going to send it. And it's a blessing when you look at it that way and we receive it that way and we understand it's from the hand of God that He's conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an evidence that we are His because He's dealing with us. And that in itself should bring us that blessed assurance, but not stop there, but to continue on to know the Lord. It's a continue. We never graduate. We'll put it that way. It's like school. I know you school children probably don't want to hear this statement, but we never graduate. We're always learning. Some, it says in Timothy, were ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's children are to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we do come to the knowledge of some truth along the way. And so make those statements just to begin with. Talking about apostasy, what does it mean? What does it mean when someone who professes to be a believer and even seems to be a believer turns his back on Christ and falls away completely? That's really when we're talking about apostasy. We're talking about the very last thing, the nth degree. Only God knows who's apostate. But we've got warnings in the Word of God that we not become apostate concerning the gospel and the salvation that's been freely given to our Lord and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, having that in mind, we want to turn to John and we want to see some of the things that Jesus did as he's sitting there. We want to see some of this as it's implied and what Jesus says about some people that call themselves followers or believers. I want to go back to verse 13 to begin with, because that's when he cleanses the temple, and we'll kind of see a beginning here. I want to kind of hurriedly go through that, if I may. It says, Christ cleanses the temple in John, the Gospel of John, second chapter, beginning in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Now they weren't supposed to be in the temple doing business. You went to the temple to worship the true and the living God. That's what you did. So what he found out was some business going on, money being changed. Some of the Israelites too lazy to bring their own sacrifices, so now they're at the last minute going to buy one. Or it may be that they were too poor to have one, and I think it might have been legitimate for them to purchase some sometime. But all this business was not supposed to be done in the Father's house. And so when Jesus sees that, in verse 15 he says, when he had made a whip of cords. Wait a minute, this is Jesus now? Well, this is not the Jesus that loves, is it? This is Jesus who loves God. And this is what he's doing. Listen to this. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. That's what you call righteous indignation. There was no sin in that anger. This is the Son of God being zealous for the house of God. That teaches us something about the house of God, doesn't it? We ought to be zealous for that. We ought to stand for that. We ought to have this holy indignation of those that think so less about it and throw rocks at it. We stand. We stand in a godly way. And yet we stand where Christ would have us to stand. He overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house hath eaten me up. That's prophecy being fulfilled. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ showing his love for the Father. And it comes out in a righteous indignation against these that have just haphazardly going about doing business, saw where they had an opportunity to make some money, didn't care where they were making it, but it made a lot of difference with Jesus. Amen. And so we see that he had a zeal for the house, and he said, it has eaten me up. See that great zeal. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? They're looking for a sign. You know, they were a sign-seeking generation. Not a good thing. People today think that's a good thing, seek after signs. But a lot of times there's a negative connotation put on that when we're seeking signs. Because what? The just shall live by faith. We live by faith. We believe and read the Word of God. We believe who He is, what He says He is, and what He says He'll do. We read the Word of God and we conform to the standard that God has set. We try not to lower that standard. God's not going to lower the standard. He never has. And He's not going to lower it today, not going to lower it tomorrow. It's always going to be the same. So we're always constantly growing towards that, constantly examining, again, going to that examining part. What is in me, Lord? What is in me that you don't want to be in me? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Calling him a liar, really, in effect. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So they didn't have spiritual knowledge, and so they were just going by what their blind eyes could see. They wasn't getting the picture. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. Now, the disciples didn't have a clue for a long time about a lot of this stuff. They walked and talked with him every day. Now, this is new. This is something brand new. What before had been law worship and the Jews, and they thought the only people going to heaven were rich Jews. That's just a fact. They just thought that was the way it was. Gentiles, they didn't know, you know. But now here we're coming, and the gospel is being preached to Jew and later Gentile alike. And now they're recalling, after Christ is crucified, laid in the grave, and risen from the dead, the things that Christ has said. And now, because of that, the Holy Spirit has come now, and He's enlightening them to the truth of these words. And now we see the effect. When the Holy Spirit enlightens us to what the Bible says, or what Jesus says, it says they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. We began believing. We began embracing. We began being built up in our most holy faith. Oh, that's what he meant. He wasn't restoring Jerusalem, the actual city of the temple. He was talking about his body being that temple that was raised. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. We just got through talking about those signs now. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And Jesus said, that's wonderful. I got a great big following now, and that's the way I want my church. I'll just do these signs, and they'll follow me, and they'll be saved, and that's the way the church will grow. I don't think that's what the Scriptures say. No. No. Listen to what this sounds so strange, and it's so contrary to popular belief in how to get people saved. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Now, wait a minute. It said many believed because of the signs. They were looking at Jesus. But you have to read in there and see what that said. Why did they believe? They believed solely because of the signs, the miraculous things that they saw Jesus did. They didn't believe on him because they were sinners and they needed to be saved by grace. They didn't believe on him because he was a sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the whole world. They didn't believe on him because the Holy Spirit did not give them saving faith to believe on them. They only had a natural faith. And that's why they call believers. And a lot of times we'll see where it says they were believers, but then if you'll read along, you'll find out they weren't true believers. So the Bible has within it true and false believers. It'll talk about disciples, true disciples and false disciples. Some disciples turn and walk no more with him. The Bible says if you walk no more with him, that you never was part of him. That's what John says. They're not with us because they never were a part of us. They were bodily with us. They might have been doing these grand and great things. They never were a part of the body of Christ. Why? Because they never were born again. And so this is what Jesus is saying. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. It's something we all need to realize. God made us, and he knows everything about us. Jesus Christ knows my heart inside out. Why? Because he created it. He knows everything about me. Jesus is a discerner of the hearts. He's a reader of the hearts. And what he's saying here, and what this is implying here, is that their faith, although the Scripture says many believed, it's saying that their faith was not real. You see, they had only been believing on Him, following the signs and what they could get after Him, or whatever their old carnal nature was reaching out for, whatever satisfaction they were getting. It would be a multitude of reasons of why people would follow Jesus, but there's only one true reason to do that, and that's because you've realized that you're a sinner, that you've been saved by grace, and that He's the only Savior that can save you from hell itself. And because we love God, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. We would never love Him had God not stooped to save us from our sins. And so we look at this, and now we see an example now in here in the Word of God where Jesus did not commit Himself to those that said they were believers. Why? Because He knew their hearts were still dead in sin. They were not to the place of examining themselves and seeing, I'm a sinner. You know, no one's going to need a Savior until they realize that they're a sinner. Until you realize what you are and what that sin does to Almighty God. Sin invites upon you the very wrath of God that will sentence you to an eternal damnation forever and ever. And the only remedy in all the world, in heaven and all the universe, is only one. And that's the Lamb that was slain. His name's Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And so we come to Him in saving faith. We come to Him repenting of our sins as God deals in our hearts and draws us to Him. He said, those that He draws, come. And so we see both working. We see the sovereignty of God drawing us. We can't come unless He draws. And at the same time, whom He draws comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith and believing on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see a great lesson being taught here that we need to remember as we read the Word of God, because we're going to run across this again over here in the 8th chapter when we, I think towards the end of the lesson today. Many believed in His name, but Jesus did not commit Himself. John based these two phrases on the same Greek verb for believe. This verse subtly reveals the true nature of belief from a biblical standpoint. How do I know what true saving faith is? Read your Bible. Read your Bible and see. See what true saving faith is. True saving faith shows itself for what it is by the fruit that it bears, you see. So we understand that as we look to the Scriptures. Because of what they knew of Jesus from His miraculous signs, many came to believe in Him. However, Jesus made it His habit not to wholeheartedly entrust or commit Himself to them because He knew their hearts. Verse 24 indicates that Jesus looked for genuine conversion rather than enthusiasm for the spectacular. Some folks have got that backwards today. They got it backwards. The latter verse also leaves a subtle doubt as to the genuineness of the conversion of some. This emphasis, this emphatic contrast between verse 23 and 24 in terms of type of trust, therefore reveals that literally belief in His name involved much more than intellectual assent. It called for wholehearted commitment of one's life as Jesus' disciple. There's many that teach today that all you need to do is believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe on Jesus as your Savior, and later you can take Him as Lord. That's heresy. That's the devil that got in there and made religiosity something that's very seductive. You don't tell me that's not a seductive doctrine, to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, an option to submit to yourself, to His Lordship. Because once you submit to Lordship, you have to do His will. Live like you want to and still go to heaven. Damnable heresy is what that is. No, He is both Lord and Savior. There you will never find a place in the Scriptures that the Lordship of Christ and His being Savior is separated, because He's one and the same. You cannot separate the Lordship of Jesus. As a matter of fact, I think Savior is used maybe some 16 times, where Lord is used 40, 45, 50 times. I don't know how many. I knew one time, but my mind slipped sometimes. Lord is used so much more than Savior, right, that it ought to speak volumes to us when we think of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see that and we begin to understand some things about that. There's in verse 6, I've alluded to it, where the disciples turned away and walked no more with him. They had completely abandoned the faith. They wouldn't have nothing to do. We see nowhere in the Word of God where that group of disciples, quote, disciples, came back. Never is recorded that. And so we come to the conclusion that they never were real to begin with and they were born again. But they were there and they heard the Lord of glory. They were there and they heard great words of truth. They heard great accountability. That accountability is now on them for judgment rather than for salvation. And so we have to understand that. Now, I told y'all 3 weeks ago that I was going to read this letter. I'm finally getting to it. I'm getting to it. But this is a sad letter. This is a real letter. Now, John MacArthur got a letter from a man named Steve. And John MacArthur said it's one of the most tragic, one of the saddest, one of the most troubling, most provocative letters that he's ever received in his 40-year ministry. Now, he got in contact or tried to get in contact with this man named Steve several times, tried 2 or 3 times, and still trying occasionally today with no response. But this is what I wanted to get out of this. This letter raises some important questions and talks about some difficult issues that every Christian has questions about. And the questions are personal, practical questions that will hit home in many ways with lots of you. So it's something that we think about. If you've ever thought about apostasy, you cannot help but think, where's the line? Ain't that the first thing? Where's the line? Why? Because I don't want to be an apostate. And I hope we don't think of that as what is the least I can do to be a child of the living God and really have assurance and to keep me from being an apostate. Because I'm going to tell you, that's on the road to apostasy. We don't think that way. We think because we love the Lord. We do because we love the Lord God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Why is that? Because that's the way God has designed it to be. We begin reflecting on the goodness and the mercies of God. We cannot help but worship Him that way. Now, before I read the letter, we have this doctrine that floats around, and a lot of people believe it, that you can lose your salvation. Now, when you hear this letter that Steve wrote, that's where a lot of people get this from. They'll see somebody that maybe has been involved in the church for years and years and years, faithful, just doing all kind of good works, seems to know much about the Scriptures. You know, anybody can do that. They'll study the Word out. They'll study. They can get concepts. You know, we've got a natural mind that can reason things, but not the spiritual value of it. You see what I'm saying? And what happens is maybe after 10, 15 years, all of a sudden they're gone. They never see them no more. They say, that's what the Bible teaches. You know, the Bible teaches about people like that. You can be once saved and lost again. And they get it by knowing people like Steve. And they don't get it out of the Bible because it's not in the Bible. Because the Bible says that we have the assurance that what God began, He's going to finish. And so we're assured of that over and over and over again when we spend the next 10 hours taking you to Scriptures that would prove that point. But I'm confident enough to understand that the majority of you should have a concept about that that's solid because you've had some solid teaching in past years. If you don't have that solidness, I'll get on to Brother Reggie. Why ain't you got that in him? But I know better. Because I've talked to you and I know what you believe. But I'm telling you that people watch people and you see, this is the danger of going outside the Bible and resting on a doctrine or making a doctrine. Now you can go to the Scriptures that we read in Hebrews and if you just read little portions of them, pick them up, take a little bit here, a little bit there, you can come up with a doctrine that sounds like a believer can lose his salvation. But I'm telling you by the Word of God and the authority of God that that's not so. That's a lie. But people base that outside of stuff that they get from the Bible, or out of the Bible. They look at people's lives And they say, well, I know he had to be real. I walked with him and I talked with him. I heard him pray. I've seen him visit the sick and the afflicted. I've seen him wholeheartedly in the church doing wide open. Surely he must have been saved. And if he can be lost, then surely God's people can be lost. Instead, we base it on everything but this. Read the book. And so we need to understand that. So I make that just to say, and just to assure you, that we cannot lose what God has given. Jesus said when he was on the cross, it is finished. What was finished? Many things could be going into that particular statement. But one thing in particular is as God has chosen a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, now before we were ever here, so we can't mess it up, God chose a people according to his good pleasure, pleased him to do this. It's a great mystery to all of us. Revelation says a great multitude that can't be numbered. But he chose the people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And now Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary. He's crucified and he dies. Before he does, he said, it is finished. What is finished? That work that you gave me to do, Father. I came to do it. It's finished. You came me. You gave me a work to do to save those people that you chose in me from their sins. And I've done it. Jesus said it not. So if we believe that you can lose your salvation, we're calling Jesus a liar. We just put it that plain. That's pretty plain. That ought to scare anybody from going down. That ought to put fear in anybody to think that we would call Jesus a liar. They called him a liar in John. I just read that a while ago, didn't I? Called him a liar then. Those are the enemies of Christ. So anyway, we find that there's not a biblical support for losing one's salvation. But when you come across a person like Steve and see what he's been involved in, it makes you wonder that way. But I'm just assuring you from the Scriptures that it's not that way. So here's the letter from Steve. Dear Grace to you, over many years, I have been blessed to receive free tapes, CDs, and books from your ministry. MacArthur does that. All you got to do is send in about every 6 weeks. You'll get some kind of resource, a book. Of course, you have an opportunity to donate to his ministry, which is great and grand, but he never charges for those resources. Great resources. But he did that. And he took advantage of that, and he says, thank you. At those times, I really appreciated them. So there was a time that he appreciated. He read them, studied them, used them, listened to them. Now, I no longer believe in the God of the Bible, or in Jesus Christ. 10 years of full-time ministry. Now this man was a gospel preacher. Claimed to be a gospel preacher. 10 years of full-time ministry proved to me that there is no God and that the God of the Bible does not care. This is the conclusion that he's come to after so many years of life. 10 years at least in the ministry. Don't know how many before then. He said, I now reject Christianity and have come to peace. Now, you know, there's a scripture that says, Jesus said, I gave you peace, not as the world gives, but I gave you peace. He gives an everlasting peace that's eternal and glorious. But there is a peace that the world gives. We turn our back on God, it's a false peace. It doesn't last long, but it's there. It's a peace. And I think it's a searing of the conscience peace. Is what I think it is. But anyway, I now reject Christianity and have come to peace. What was at first a great loss has now turned to joy, peace, and freedom. The exact opposite of what salvation does for us. It does give us joy, peace, and freedom. I did not leave the faith because of some extreme sin. I think he left it because of the most extreme sin, apostasy. I left because the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all a fantasy. This is the conclusion he came to. I'm happy I now live in the real world. I only feel guilty about the many people whom I led to Christ and exposed them to the lies of Christianity. I'm not mad at Christians. I'm not mad at you. However, I am mad at myself for not being a more critical thinker. I won't make this mistake again. Now, I'm going to agree with him on one part of this whole letter. You need to be a critical thinker. You need to be a critical thinker. You need to weigh the Word of God. You need to get in there, and the Word of God demands and commands us to rightly divide the Word of truth. To do that, you must be a critical thinker. In other words, a critical thinker from this standpoint. Just because I'm up here preaching, don't just take it all down. Take the Scriptures that I give you, what I've said about that, and weigh it in the light of the Scriptures to make sure it's true. In other words, you study behind me. If there's some things I say, I may slip up here. I may be thinking one time I'm saying something I say completely different. The thing about it, we got it recorded. So if I ever deny that, I'm going to play it right back. So that's what you said. But I want to be corrected if I'm mishandling the Word of God. I want to be called to account. I want to lovingly be called to account. I don't want to be stoned. But lovingly come to me and say, you know, Brother Joey, I think you might have meant to say this, or you said this, and I don't know if that's so or not. I just don't agree with whatever. That's critical thinking. In other words, you're not just sitting there taking what I say to just be the truth and not studying behind me. I've told you this time and time again. If I ever catch you out in public and say, I believe this because Brother Joey said this, I'm going to get you. I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to get you. I'm going to rebuke you bad. You believe it because the Word of God says that's the truth. I may agree with that, and that's great. But you believe it because God said it, not because your preacher preached it. You believe it that way. But anyway, there he is. He said, I am mad at myself for not being a more critical thinker. I won't make this mistake again. Again, thank you for the many years of help and teaching you all shared with me. I do appreciate what you all are trying to do with the knowledge you have. Please remove me from your mailing list. Save the money. Don't waste it on an apostate like me. He diagnoses his own problem. Yeah, I hear you. I was just giving away your CDs. But now my conscience can no longer tolerate the further spread of a false hope and disappointment. Sincerely, Steve, agnostic. So he names himself two things. That's horrible. That's a horrible, horrible, sad letter. For someone to have had knowledge, and you know how I have a lot of John MacArthur stuff. John MacArthur is very instrumental in bringing me to the place where I am today in rightly dividing the Word of truth. I don't agree with everything he's got to say, but he's sound on his fundamentals when it comes to salvation and the plan of salvation and portraying that and showing where the gospel is. And so him being saturated in this, you know, every 6 weeks you're receiving something or more. You're probably buying some stuff from them like I have to. And having that for at least 10 years in the ministry, no telling how many before then, is a lot of accountability. And for him to come to the conclusion that it's just a false hope, that he's lying and deceiving people, and now he says, my conscience can no longer tolerate the further spread of a false hope and disappointment. The reason his conscience can't tolerate it is because it's been seared with a hot iron, probably. We never want to say they finally gone apostate. You know, I always want to hold and cling to the hope that as long as there's breath, there's hope. God alone knows when somebody truly has apostatized. We have evidences that they might be going that way, and they may indeed end up going that way, but we do have the opportunity perhaps sometimes to speak the truth to them in love and give them opportunities. An agnostic, a person who holds that the existence of the ultimate cause as God and the essential nature of things are unknown and unknowable, or that human knowledge is limited to experience. That's what an agnostic is. So, sad letter. Brings us to these questions. What is the biblical definition of an apostate? What does apostasy mean? The simple definition of an apostate is this. An apostate is someone who, knowing fully the gospel... Now listen, this is not just somebody that's ignorant. This is somebody that has studied. This is somebody that's gleaned many truths. It's really studied the Scriptures. So that's what we're talking about, knowing fully the gospel. They understand the gospel. They understand so many things about God. Now, you know, what that knowledge is, it's a high knowledge. It's a lot of knowledge. If you can preach the Word of God, you know, you've got to know a lot of stuff if you're going to preach for 10 years. And so, the definition of an apostate is someone who, knowing fully the gospel, turns against it in complete rejection. Complete rejection. Had it, embraced it, said it was true, but at the end of the day, they said, it's all a fantasy, it's a lie, I'm sorry I ever led people to Jesus. You see, those statements are saying with full knowledge, you're the enemy of God. You've gone from a camp that you thought you were in to the other camp, to the enemy's camp. And so we see how deplorable this is. And you could add, as the case in Steve, that there was at one point in time a professed belief in the gospel. We have professing, what we call professing Christians. They're not necessarily possessing Christians, but they're professing Christians. We put them in that category because they seem to be bearing fruit. They seem to understand what they're talking about. They seem to be getting it. But if at the end they turn and walk no more with Jesus, they were only professing Christianity. They did not possess Christianity. They did not possess Christ. So in other words, to be true, you must be both a professor and a possessor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't have one without the other. It's like all the biblical doctrines. You can't take this one. It's not like going in the cafeteria and saying, I think I'm going to eat some of this. I'll bypass that. I'm going to take some of this. That's not the way it is. You received all nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. You're accountable for all that to rise up in you during your lifetime and to be operable in your life. God didn't just put it there to stagnate. In fact, it won't stagnate. I'll put it that way. It's going to bear fruit. Maybe that much. Maybe that much. That's what we want. Much fruit is what he says in John 15. He desires that you bear much fruit to the glory of God. He said some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. So you see different degrees of growth and expression and growth in the Lord. Some grow by leaps and bounds and some have a hard time. They struggle. Depends on their background. Depends on so many situations. Depends on the sovereign God. You know, we get it all down there. And so we see that. And so when we read that, we say that you could add that Steve at one point in time professed a belief in the gospel. Apostasy can be defined as someone who, with full knowledge of the gospel, full knowledge of the message of Scripture, turns against it in a final act of rejection. Now, who can we think of? We can think of one in particular that walked with the disciples. His name was Judas, wasn't he? Judas walked with him. But you know, he gave himself away on several occasions. You know, there was a lady that came one time and broke open that ointment, that alabaster box. And then Judas is saying, why in the world did she waste it? That's to anoint Jesus now. To anoint the one she loved, the one that she looked to and saw great forgiveness, more than she could ever repay, and the most valuable thing she had trying to express something in return was the alabaster box. And she broke it open and anointed his head with oil and washed his feet. And Judas' response was, he's worthy. He's worthy. No, that wasn't it. He said, my goodness, we could have kept that. I forget what the price tag was on it, but it was very expensive in those days. Somehow she had gotten that as a gift maybe however. We don't know how she came into possession of it, but nonetheless, she thought it was God's, and so she was giving it back. Judas looked at it as something we could have sold that and put it right here. Judas kept the money, so he was the treasurer. And on several occasions, that money tripped him up. Showed him for who he was. We're going to talk about Judas later on, but not today. I've got some more, and I'll just start with this article that Arthur W. Pink wrote. Born 1886, died in my birthday, 1952. What is apostasy? I want you to listen to this. I tell you, these are hard things, but they're things that we need to know. We live in such a weakened down culture when it comes to true Christianity that these messages need to be repeated over and over and over again. I'm here as your pastor, and I'm giving you a warning to take heed lest you fall. That's what apostasy and a warning about it is all about, primarily, it seems to me, as Paul is talking about it, first establishing that it is a true doctrine, that it can happen. He's establishing that, but most of the time it seemed like he's imploring and telling them, don't go this route. If you see these things in your life, turn from them, repent, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's encouraging us, as dark as this may be, to walk the walk of righteousness, to walk on the straight and narrow way that leads unto life. And so we are confidently encouraged by the Word of God. What is apostasy? This is taken from a complete article. It's not all the article. In the past, dear reader, there have been thousands who were just as confident that they had been genuinely saved and were truly trusting in the merits of the finished work of Christ to take them safely through to heaven as you may be. Nevertheless, they are now in the torments of hell. Their confidence was a carnal one. Listen to this. Oh, that sounds real, Joey. Of course it sounds real. It mimics that. It mimics that. That's the warning in it. Am I really real? How can I know? God says, examine yourself honestly before me. Is your heart changed? Are you just adapting to those around you, or have I really dealt with you in saving faith? How can I know that? Well, follow me, Jesus said. And he gives us so much instruction about what that means. And so listen, he talks about that. He said there's a lot that are confident they were genuinely saved. They're trusting in the merits of the finished work of Christ, and they're now in the torments of hell. Their confidence was a carnal one. They were too confident that their faith was a saving one to thoroughly, searchingly, frequently test it by the Scriptures. Did you hear those words now? They had confidence that their faith was a saving one. Why wasn't it a saving one? Because it wasn't uncovered. It felt like the right thing. A lot of people live by feelings. Folks, I'm going to tell you, the just shall live by faith. Christianity don't feel a lot of times. A lot of times we read the Word of God and we choose to do what we do because we're believing in God. We're choosing, and then the very motivation of our heart is towards God. That's what God looks at, folks. It's not those outward things. What's motivating your heart? I could deceive you in with outward things. I know all about those kind of things. I could deceive you. You think, well, Joey's the greatest preacher ever lived. But what's the motivation of my heart when I do those things? It should be out of a pure love in mind towards God. It should be moved to holiness. Moved to bringing about truth. And move with the consideration of others and to help others with a pure motive. Not to say, well, there goes that preacher. Boy, he's a great preacher. He's just wonderful. Care less about that kind of stuff. I'm not that kind of preacher, no. So, we see that the motivation of the heart is being uncovered when he talks about these things. He says they were too confident that their faith, notice he didn't say it's God's faith, their faith was a saving one to thoroughly, what happens when we thoroughly do something? Donna thoroughly cleans the house. And she asks me to clean the house sometimes, and I clean the house. Is it thoroughly, Mama? No, it's not thoroughly because I clean like a man. Men don't clean thoroughly. If I can kind of get the dust knocked back, she appreciates what I do, but, you know, I'm limited. I get the dust knocked back, it looked good to me. But she said, come here, honey, let me just show you this. And she'll get down and show me this itsy-bitsy stuff. I don't know about that. But she thoroughly cleans. What does that mean? She didn't leave anything uncovered. She's examining that process and getting cleaned what she knows has to be cleaned to keep a nice, orderly house. She does that. I thank the Lord for that. She does a good job of that. Thoroughly. Something thoroughly. You don't leave no dust on the floor. Thoroughly cleaned. Then it says searchingly. Searchingly. What do I do when I search the Scriptures? I search the Scriptures. Is that just a casual 5 minutes? I got 5 minutes this morning, Lord. Just a quick devotional can I give? I got a little devotional book. Oh yeah, I'll read that and think about that about 5 seconds and I'm out the door. You know. That's not going to build you up in your most holy faith, folks. I'm not saying devotional is not good. Don't get me wrong. It's good to put something in there if you take that and meditate upon it. Think about it. Think about what the author said. Think about what the Scriptures say, most especially. And so you begin searching that way. You start searching your mind. Then you begin entering into that focusing here. Hard stuff. Hard stuff. Because we don't like what we uncover sometimes. But it's got to be uncovered. God says it has to be uncovered. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's part of the process. So I'm searching. I'm searching. Honesty before God. Listen, you might well be honest before God. He knows everything about you. And so I'm searchingly looking, gaining knowledge. I'm being a critical thinker when I'm searching something, especially the Scriptures. And then he said, frequently, not once a week, not once a month, not every now and then, you should be studying the Scriptures daily, meditating upon them, having a time to sit with yourself to grow, perhaps as a family to do it. All kinds of time spent in the Word of God. What's more precious than anything that you've got in your household? Anything. It's this Word. It's going to teach you more about Jesus Christ. It's going to teach you how to live your life. It's going to teach you how to love your wife. It's going to teach you how to love your husband. It's going to teach you how to raise your children. It's going to teach you how to do your job. It's going to teach you how to live life. It's going to do all those things, and it's going to teach you the way to do those things, the way God has ordained that you act as His blood-bought child. So you see, there's more to it than just a casual reading through. Now, what Pink is saying is that some had confidence in their faith. You've heard it. I had faith in my faith. I've heard of people that tell other people because they died their salvation. Well, what you need to do is have faith in your faith. Now, it's not in here that tells you that. You have faith in who? Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. He's the only way. Put faith in anything else, you're going to hell. That's all there is to it. Just as plain and simple. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be saved. And so, he's saying some were deceived into thinking that their faith was real. And they didn't thoroughly, searchingly, frequently test it by the Scriptures. Not by your experience. Not by what your mother and father had. They may have been great Christians. They may have raised you up in a godly home. And thank God for that. If you had that, what a great blessing that was to you. But that's not going to do one thing for your relationship with God. The only relationship that you can have with God is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's confessing Him, possessing Him, following Him, growing in Him, running after Him, as David says, a deer pants after the water. Never ceasing, always pushing, through much tribulation we shall enter in. Those that persevere to the end shall be saved. Well, there's a lot of commandments that puts it on us, don't it? But God's going to make sure that you persevere if you're His. But I can't rely on that knowledge so much as I need to be doing the will of God. Jesus said, "Who is it that loves me? Those that do the will of the Father." Sound like a work system, but it's a system that works. It's faith that works. Faith without works is dead. How do you know that you have faith? You have good works that flows from that. Works that are good, holy, righteous, godly. Silver, gold, precious metals that will not be burned up at the judgment. And so we see this is what he's talking about here. Frequently tested by the Scripture to discover whether or not it was bringing forth those fruits that are inseparable from the faith of God's elect. One cannot say they have faith if there's no fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no root. Just a simple thing to remember. If there's no fruit, godly fruit, that the Bible says is godly fruit, there's no root. In other words, there's no relationship. There's no fruit. In other words, God doesn't have any dead trees. They bear fruit. Nothing about you when God deals with you in a saving relationship is dead. He has made you alive. We've got a lively hope. We're living creatures. We're new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things have become new. There's a liveliness about that. There's a vitality about that. No deadness at all anywhere about what God has done in our lives. Taking us from a nothing and a nobody to kings and priests unto God. Overcomers. He said He's going to give us a new name in heaven. I don't understand all what that means. I thank God He's going to give me a new name. You're going to know what it is. He's done all this for us. He doesn't do that for dead things. He loves us so much that He said, "I will chasten every one of my children." He said, "But I'll tell you the ones I won't chasten, the ones that are bastards and none of His." He makes that so plain that there's no chastening for the unregenerate or those that are not saved in a personal way like it is in that passage of Hebrews there in 12 when He gets hold of us. And there's rejoicing even in that because God is dealing with us and we feel that and understand that, and by faith we're receiving that and we're acknowledging our sin, we're acknowledging our wrongdoing, and we're making strides to overcome in the Scriptures that which we succumb to. That's the purpose of it. He said the purpose of it is that it works peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. That is, those who exercise that chastening hand and submit to it. And we will submit to it. And so we find a lively faith. If they read an article like this, they proudly conclude that it belonged to someone else. So cocksure, that's one of those old words, so cocksure were they that they were born again so many years ago, listen to that, they refused to heed the command of 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Prove your own selves. Now it is too late. They wasted their day of opportunity, and the blackness of darkness is their portion forever." Sad. Sad. But did you hear what it said? So sure were they that they were born again so many years ago. That's such a deceitful doctrine that Satan has come up with. Oh yeah, when I was 13, I walked down the aisle and I professed Christ 20 years ago. And why has your life been since then? Because, you know, if you're Jesus's, you're really going to be bearing fruit. Well, you know, I commit adultery and I take a little dope every now and then and I cheat on my taxes and I... That's just the outward things I do. I'm not going to talk about all the terrible, wicked thoughts that I have continually that God knows all about. You see the deceitfulness of that? Now, I realize there's a starting place. We must be born again. Jesus said you must be born again. But it's not so much how you start, it's how you finish. Because he talks about perseverance. Going back to God's sovereignty again, he said, those that are mine, they will make it to the finish line. No problem. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that precious one, who died to give us life, and life more abundantly. Brethren, I'm going to tell you, God has abundantly bestowed upon you a legacy that no man could ever match. No man could ever even, in his wildest imagination, come up with the process that God did to save us from our sins. And then to give us that legacy. That legacy pointing to an inheritance that keeps our hearts pounding, looking, anticipating the coming of that glorious one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to gather His elect, His church, unto Himself, and be gone and take back and be with the Lord forever. Paul said he dwelt on that so much that he said in that verse 18 in Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. May God give you comfort and grace to understand where you're at. May He give you the grace to examine your life clearly and honestly in the sight of God according to the Scriptures, that you may know and be assured that you're a son or daughter of the true and living God. That's my prayer for you, for Christ's sake.